Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 5.
I'd like to invite you to just bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here for this very, very special meeting where we continue studying about what the Bible has to say regarding the second coming of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us in our study, will give us your wisdom, that we might be prepared for that glorious event. We thank you for hearing our prayer because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that you all are history buffs, because today we are going to go through a long tour of history. If you remember, last time we talked about the Counter-Reformation. We discussed how the Protestant reformers unanimously identified the papacy as the predicted Antichrist of Scripture. We also noticed how the Roman Catholic Church reacted to the Protestant Reformation. As a result of the work of two scholars, Luis de Alcázar and Francisco Rivera, they invented two rival systems of interpreting prophecy. Alcázar said that prophecy was fulfilled in the distant past with a being called Antiochus Epiphanes, and most of Revelation with the Caesars, specifically with Nero, whom he considered to be the Antichrist. And then we noticed that Rivera invented a system of prophetic interpretation that relegated the fulfillment of prophecy to the distant future. In other words, Antichrist would be a nasty individual who would rise at the end of the age, sit in the literal Jerusalem temple for 3.5 literal years, and oppress the literal Jews. Now, for 200 years after the Protestant Reformation and the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, Protestantism remained true to its principles. In other words, historicism was the primary method that was used in interpreting Bible prophecy. But in the early 1830s, the panorama changed. What had been created by Roman Catholic Jesuits suddenly penetrated mainline Protestantism. And that's the story that we would like to study in our subject today. It all begins in the year 1826, with a clergyman from the Church of England, from the Anglican Church, whose name is Samuel Maitland. Samuel Maitland wrote a book called Inquiries. And in this book, for the first time that we know of, a Protestant began to interpret Bible prophecy just like Francisco Rivera had done in the Jesuit Counter-Reformation. Basically, in this book, Samuel Maitland said that the Antichrist is not a system, but rather a literal person. He also said that this literal person would rise in the future, and that he would rule for 3.5 literal years in the literal Jerusalem temple. As far as we know, according to the records that we have, this was the first Protestant who ever taught prophecy from the perspective of Francisco Rivera. But Samuel Maitland was only the tip of the iceberg. Several other clergymen from the Church of England followed suit. Notably, we could mention James Todd. He wrote a book titled Discourses on the Prophecies Relating to the Antichrist in the Writings of Daniel and St. Paul. Once again, this man, James Todd, minister of the Church of England, said that the Antichrist would be an individual who would sit in the literal Jerusalem temple for 3.5 literal years. He would oppress the literal Jews. And he taught something which had been taught by Francisco Rivera, but had not been one of the salient points of his teachings or his theology. Basically, Todd said that the Roman Empire is not the fourth kingdom represented in the vision of Daniel 7. In other words, he said that the dragon beast of Daniel chapter 7 did not represent Rome. That fourth beast, that dragon beast, was still to rise in the future. And not only was he to rise in the future, but a 10-nation federation would rise from this kingdom, and then the little horn would rise among the 10 federation group of rulers. Now I'd like to read a couple of statements from James Todd where he discusses this issue of the Antichrist. This, by the way, is in the book that I mentioned, Discourses on the Prophecies Relating to the Antichrist in the Writings of Daniel and St. Paul. He says this, Romanism, by the way, when they mentioned the word, the expression Romanism or popery, they were referring to the Roman Catholic system. He said, Romanism is not properly an apostasy from the faith. Furthermore, he said, that the errors of Romanism do not amount to apostasy. And finally, and amazingly, he stated this, the Church of Rome is a true Christian church. You can find these statements in his book on pages 259 to 267, pages 320 and 21, as well as pages 322 and 323. For the first time, we have a Protestant expositor exonerating the Roman Catholic papacy from fulfilling the prophecies about the Antichrist. But James Todd was not the only Anglican clergyman in the 1830s who taught this Roman Catholic view that he acquired from Ribera. There was also William Burgh, clergyman from the Church of England. And William Burgh had the following statements in a book which he wrote, which is titled Lectures on the Second Advent. And I'm going to read now from page 76 what this Protestant clergyman believed about the Antichrist. He said this, first, that the man of sin is not popery appears from the necessity that this chapter be understood of an individual and not of a power or office vested in numbers or held by succession. In other words, he's saying the Antichrist is an individual. It is not a system. On pages 64 and 65 of this same book, he says, I would say that an individual is intended, one person whose pretensions live and die with himself. And on page 65, he stated this, secondly, the nature of the same acts and pretensions, that is, of this beast of Revelation 13, the little horn, prove that the man of sin is not the Pope. And so you have here three Anglican clergymen, Samuel Maitland, James Todd, and William Burgh, shifting the traditional historicist interpretation of Bible prophecy and speaking not of the papacy as the Antichrist, but of some future individual who would sit in the literal Jerusalem temple. Now, around this same time, actually between the years 1833 and 1845, in England, arose a movement which is known as the Oxford Tractarian Movement. This was a movement of the clergy of the Anglican Church, of the Church of England, and they published 90 tracts, which, by the way, the title of the tracts was Tracts for the Time, written by these clergymen of the Church of England. And basically, in these tracts, or in these pamphlets, these ministers, these Protestant ministers, were encouraging the church members and were encouraging the scholars to once again reunite with the Church of Rome. Interestingly enough, and I want you to notice this point, as soon as Samuel Maitland and Todd and Burgh said that the papacy was not the Antichrist, the end result was that the Church of England wanted to unite once again with the Roman Catholic papacy. It's interesting that when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Wycliffe and all of these reformers pointed to prophecy and said, look, prophecy shows very clearly that the papacy is the Antichrist, immediately Protestants felt it was necessary to separate from Rome. But once Samuel Maitland and others now say the papacy is not the Antichrist, suddenly Protestants are desirous to unite with Rome. In other words, the interpretation of prophecy determines whether you want to separate from this system or whether you want to unite with this system. Now, one of the prominent clergy of the Oxford Tractarian movement of the Anglican Church at that time was an individual whose name probably you have heard before. His name is John Henry Cardinal Newman. Actually, John Henry Cardinal Newman authored 29 of the 90 tracts for the times. In 1845, Newman resigned from the Anglican Church and he was accepted into the communion of the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1879, this Protestant clergyman was not only accepted into the communion of Rome in 1845, but in 1879, he was also given a cardinal's hat. He became a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. So, in the 1830s and early 1840s, you have this mass movement in the Church of England, which had separated from Rome in the times of Henry VIII, suddenly making overtures to the Bishop of Rome and to the Roman Catholic Church, desiring to unite with the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason was that they had shifted the interpretation of prophecy to the future. You see, if the papacy was not the Antichrist, why not join forces with the Roman Catholic papacy? Now, one individual which we need to mention, and he's not a Protestant, he's a Roman Catholic, he was a Roman Catholic, and I'm sure that you've heard of him before. His name is Emmanuel Lacunza y Díaz. That's his complete name. We know him as Manuel Lacunza. He lived from 1731 to 1801. He actually died before the book was written by Samuel Maitland and the clergy of the Anglican Church made overtures to Rome. But I need to bring him into view because he plays a very important part in the history that we're studying in our topic today. Lacunza wrote a book titled La Venida del Mesías en Gloria y Majestad. In English, it's The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Now, interestingly enough, Lacunza lived in the country of Chile, but his ancestors were from Spain, and Lacunza was a Jesuit. Isn't it interesting that you have Alcázar, who is a Jesuit, you have Rivera, who is a Jesuit, you have Bellarmine, who is a Jesuit, and now you have Emmanuel Lacunza, who is also a Jesuit, all teaching the same view of prophecy. Now, what did Lacunza teach? By the way, he had some very good things in his theology. I think I might have mentioned last time that he taught the premillennial coming of Jesus. That was contrary to Catholicism. You see, Catholicism teaches amillennialism. That is, that we're now in the millennium. And by the church taking over the state and taking over the world, Satan is being bound. But Lacunza said, no, we are not in the millennium now. Jesus is going to come, and then we're going to enter the millennium. In that sense, he said something which was very good and very valuable. But in other senses, he was a good Jesuit and he was a good futurist. For example, he taught that Revelation 4 to 22, chapter 4 through chapter 22, is totally future. None of it has been fulfilled yet. By the way, have you ever heard Protestants saying that these days? That's exactly what Protestantism teaches today. He also taught that the 3.5 times, the time, times, and dividing of time, were literal time. He also taught that the 144,000 were literal Jews who would be regathered to Israel. They would be converted during the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, God would fulfill the literal promises given to Abraham to the literal Jews. He also believed that the 1,000 years would be a period of peace and prosperity on planet Earth. And by the way, he also taught that during the millennium, the sacrificial system would be reestablished in the literal Jerusalem temple. Now, I find it interesting that if you go to Christian bookstores today, where conservative Protestants have written, they have many, many of the same elements that Lacunza had in his book. Well, it just so happens that Lacunza's book found its way to England. Now, here's the reason why I mentioned Lacunza. You might think, well, this is kind of a parenthesis. We've been talking about the Anglican clergy. Well, I needed to talk about Lacunza because his book found its way to England in the early 1830s. And his book fell into the hands of an individual which all futurists know very well. The name of this man was Edward Irving. Now you're saying, who is this Edward Irving? Well, let me just explain a little bit about him. He was a clergyman in the Church of England. And he became a member of what is known as the Plymouth Brethren. Now let me tell you something about the Plymouth Brethren. They originated in 1825. You see, the Church of England was in a terrible spiritual condition at that time. And so several men in different places decided that they needed to get together to form study groups, to pray, and to analyze Scripture, and to grow spiritually. And of course, the most famous of these groups met in the city of Plymouth. But there were also groups that met in Dublin, as well as many other places in England, what is known today as Great Britain, Ireland, England, Scotland. Groups appeared all over what is Great Britain. And one of the members of the Plymouth Brethren was Edward Irving. Now, it just so happens that this book of Lacunza's fell into the hands of Edward Irving. And he was a fantastic scholar. He actually translated Lacunza's book from Spanish into English. And the book was used in the meetings of the Plymouth Brethren to study the meaning of Bible prophecy. In this way, the theology of Lacunza went to England and through Edward Irving entered the movement which is known as the Plymouth Brethren. Now, it just so happens that another member of the Plymouth Brethren was John Nelson Darby. He is really the father of what is known as dispensationalism, the idea that the history of the world is divided into seven dispensations. And now we are in the dispensation of the church, or the period of the church. See, before the period of the church, you have the Jews. That's the period of the kingdom, or the period of the law, rather. And then he says that when this church age ends, then you have the rapture, and then God begins once again His considerations with the literal Jewish nation. In other words, these 2,000 years of church history have been a parenthesis in the plans of God. But anyway, to those groups known as the Plymouth Brethren, you had Edward Irving as a member, you had John Nelson Darby as a member, and you also had an individual whose name is S.P. Tregel. Now, there's one element which was not created by Lacunza or Ribera or Bellarmine or any of the Spanish Jesuits. And that was the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture came in at one of those meetings that was held among the Plymouth Brethren. Allow me to read you a statement which is in the book The Hope of Christ's Second Coming, written by S.P. Tregel, where he says how this doctrine came in to the Protestant mainstream. And I read, I quote, by the way, this, he was a member of the Plymouth Brethren, so I think he knows whereof he speaks. He says this: "I am not aware that there was any definite teaching that there would be a secret rapture of the church at a secret coming until this was given forth as an utterance in Mr. Irving's church from what was there received as being the voice of the Spirit." In other words, it was received through an utterance that Edward Irving heard in his church. By the way, Tregel left this movement, and he says this: "But whether anyone ever asserted such a thing or not, it was from that supposed revelation that the modern doctrine and modern phraseology arose. It came not from Holy Scripture, but from that which falsely pretended to be the Spirit of God." In other words, Edward Irving received this doctrine of the rapture by an utterance supposedly given by the Holy Spirit in an unknown tongue. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, what makes that so significant? Well, it's been shown historically that most of those who belonged to the Plymouth Brethren were very much caught up in the charismatic movement. And therefore, they were into speaking in tongues and into ecstatic utterances and into emotionalism and feelings in the worship service. Now, I find it interesting that Hal Lindsey, who is really the successor, has taken over the role of John Nelson Darby in extending futurism, says something very interesting about his experience when he was writing his book titled Vanished into Thin Air. It was written, by the way, in 1999. He says this: there were times that I experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit with such power that I went into an ecstatic state. That's on page 51. Evidently, Hal Lindsey, when he was writing his book, his futurist book, Vanished into Thin Air, experienced basically the same thing as Edward Irving had experienced when supposedly he received this ecstatic utterance telling him that there was going to be a secret rapture of the church. Let's talk for a few moments about John Nelson Darby. I'd like to just read you a description of Darby, which was given by the brother of John Henry Cardinal Newman. This is the description that Newman's brother gives about Darby. And by the way, Darby was an individual who lived in that period. So this was a friend of his. He knows what he looked like. This is the description: a most remarkable man who rapidly gained an immense sway over me. His bodily presence was indeed weak. A fallen cheek, a bloodshot eye, crippled limbs resting on crutches, a seldom shaven beard, a shabby suit of clothes, and a generally neglected person drew at first pity with wonder to see such a figure in a drawing room. That is, in a room where they were studying scripture. That's the description of Darby, his physical description. But according to those who knew him, he was a brilliant student of scripture. By the way, let me ask you, is the devil a brilliant student of scripture? The devil is definitely a brilliant student of scripture. In other words, this man knew several languages. This man could quote scripture right and left. And yet we know that he came up with a totally false interpretation of Bible prophecy. One of the problems with Darby, see, he has the dubious honor of being the one who radically separated the church and Israel. In other words, his idea is that now we are in the period of the church, and when the period of the church ends, receiving his idea from Edward Irving, the rapture of the church will take place, and then God will start once again his plan with literal Israel. In the literal temple, there'll be a literal Antichrist sitting in the temple for a literal 3.5 years. Literal enemies will come from the north and from the south to attack literal Israel. And the battle will take place in the literal valley of Armageddon. That basically, in synthesis, is the view that he shared. Now, one of the problems that Darby had is he had very little respect for history. Now we can understand why he didn't like historicism. Allow me to read you a statement that he made once. He said this: I do not want history to tell me Nineveh or Babylon is ruined or Jerusalem in the hands of the Gentiles. I do not admit history to be in any sense necessary to the understanding of prophecy. Now, of course, you can never be a historicist if you disdain the importance of history like he does. Because historicism is based on a study of history, beginning with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, 10 divisions of Rome, the Antichrist, the deadly wound, the wound of the Antichrist is healed, the false prophet helps him get his power back, and then the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom. You see, if you disdain history, there's no way that you can really understand prophecy. Now, as I mentioned, Hal Lindsey, who has written many, many books in contemporary times, probably the most famous is The Late Great Planet Earth, where that began this whole proliferation of futurism in the United States today. In his book, Vanished into Thin Air, pages 179 and 180, Hal Lindsey picks up on the argument of John Darby about the radical separation between Israel and the church. He says this: I believe that God's purpose for Israel and his purpose for the church are so distinct and mutually exclusive that they cannot both be enforced on earth at the same time, especially during the seven-year tribulation. If this is so, then the church must be removed before God can deal specifically again with Israel as defined in Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. So he radically separated Israel and the church. That's the reason why today, if you go to a Christian bookstore and you read any book on Bible prophecy that's written by a conservative Protestant, you're going to find that one of the key pillars is the idea that God has suspended his plan for the Jews while he's working now for the church. We're in the period of grace. We're in the church age. But when the church age comes to an end, God is going to take the church to heaven, and then he's going to start his plan all over again for the Jews. And Revelation 4 through 19, in this perspective, takes place after the moment that the church is removed to heaven. And so there's a radical separation between the church and Israel. Now we also need to talk about an individual who is very important in the development of futurism. His name is Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. Let me tell you a few things about Schofield. By the way, Schofield follows Darby in his theology. He's kind of like the connecting link between modern futurists and Darby in the 1830s. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield was converted in the year 1879. And in 1882, he became a minister of a large congregational church in the city of Dallas. At this time, we know that Darby's books, wherever they could be found, were gathering dust in the libraries in the United States, because we know that Darby made six trips to the United States between 1859 and 1872. So we know he brought books that he had written and articles that he had written, and he spoke to large audiences. But Cyrus Ingerson Schofield one day was looking through a library for works on Bible prophecy, and he discovered a book by John Nelson Darby. He was so impressed by this perspective of Bible prophecy that he decided that it needed to be extended far and wide, and so he made the decision to publish a special Bible which is known as the Schofield Reference Bible. It was published for the first time in the year 1909. And the genius of this Bible, if you can say genius, is the fact that it contains footnotes that explain the prophecies from a futurist perspective. And not only footnotes that explain Bible texts, but also footnotes that give cross-references to other passages of Scripture that supposedly are supposed to be interpreted in the same way. Soon, the Bible, written by Schofield, or prepared by Schofield, became the main weapon of futurists worldwide. I'd like to present a quotation from a scholar. His name is Richard Kyle. He wrote a book titled, The Last Days Are Here Again. And by the way, let me just interject here that Richard Kyle was a Plymouth Brethren person when he grew up. His parents were Plymouth Brethren believers. And so he grew up in a Plymouth Brethren church. But eventually, because of his study of Bible prophecy, he left the movement. Notice what he says about Schofield's reference Bible. And I quote page 106 of his book. Schofield's enduring legacy rests on his reference Bible, published in 1909, expanded in 1917, and revised in 1967. Sales of this Bible total about 10 million. The Schofield Bible immediately became the standard of dispensationalism, and for 90 years has been the major vehicle for distributing dispensational ideas.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for Part 6 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.